Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, etc. And so here we have a description given by Moses of our God as supreme. And that is one of the connotations that we're intended to get from this title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that God is numero uno. He is el supremo. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. There is no one greater than He. Certainly is one of the references intended here. Turn with me now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 136. I'm because my field is philosophy, and I think about some of the ancient arguments for the existence of God that philosophers have tried to give, well-intentioned. One of the best-known arguments, and you're not expected to remember this, there'll be no quiz afterwards. My students are expected, but you're not expected. It's called the ontological argument for the existence of God. That's a mouthful. The bottom line is that there was a medieval theologian, philosopher, who came up with the idea that God's existence can absolutely be demonstrated by the fact that He is the supreme being. He calls Him that being than which no greater can be conceived. God is identified as the greatest. Muhammad Ali used to say, I'm the greatest, when he was in boxing. God Himself is called the greatest being of all. We've already seen that in the Deuteronomy passage. That being then which no greater can be conceived. Well, I might as well give you the argument as long as I've teased you with it. Anselm is his name, Anselm of Canterbury. And Anselm said, look, it's greater to exist in reality than it is to exist in the imagination alone. Clearly, to be real is better than to be just conceptualized. Now, if God is the greatest being of all, and it is greater to exist in reality than to exist just in the imagination, then the greatest being of all must exist in reality. That's the ontological argument for the existence of God. Therefore, God exists. Now, we don't need logical arguments for the existence of God. It just so happens that logic agrees with the revelation that we have concerning our God. No one has to prove His existence, or He doesn't have to prove Himself to anyone. So much for the vain attempts of human beings. Psalm 136, verses 2 and 3. O give thanks to the God of gods, that same title that we saw in Deuteronomy, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 3, O give thanks to the Lord of lords, again the same title we saw in Deuteronomy, for His mercy endures forever. The idea here, of course, is thanksgiving in this particular psalm, but directed to God who is supreme over all. And then finally in the Old Testament, I'd like to have you turn with me to the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. An interesting statement because of the one who made it. Daniel chapter 2, that is King Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 46 and 47. Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, of course the king of Babylon, fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God... Now this is from a pagan, the pagan king of Babylon. Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And so, as we know, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were promoted to positions of authority in Babylon as a result of the power of God, the revelation of God being manifested. But for this King of Kings to acknowledge that there was another being superior to him, who is called here by Nebuchadnezzar himself, the God of gods and the Lord of kings, is quite a statement, quite an admission from a pagan king. Somewhat at variance with the golden statue that was set up so that people would fall down and worship. So there we have these titles being used in the Old Testament to say that God is the greatest, that being then whom no greater could possibly be conceived. Thank you, Anselm. Now go to the New Testament with me, if you would, to the letter of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy. So you can see that this is not something that just pops up in Revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And here, of course, Paul is writing to his protege, to the young man that he has been mentoring in the faith and as a preacher, young Timothy. And he says to Timothy, starting in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Of course, his appearing is what's being referred to here in Revelation 17:14, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So Timothy is being exhorted by Paul to, if you will, live up to his calling, to his high calling, and live up to the greatness of his God. And finally, coming back to the book of Revelation, where we began, we're in Revelation 17, 14. Skip over just for a moment to Revelation chapter 19. And this, of course, refers to the Lamb as he returns. What is written upon his person. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. He is the one who rides the white horse. He is the Lamb of God. He's called, in verse 13, the Word of God. And so we read here in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to identify Jesus with God himself is a twofold statement. It tells us that he is, of course, supreme. You know that the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me by the Father. And that all this power is to be used to bring about the purposes of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all power has been given unto him. He has a right there to be therefore to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we are reading both in chapter 19, now coming back to chapter 17, where we have been, in verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, one of the other things that we want to say about this is not only does it indicate that he is God, but because he is God, he's omnipotent. He is the one that Paul describes in that very fashion. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As a result of God having all the power, it is, talk about a suicide attempt on the part of some very foolish people, but for them to attempt to fight against God, to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has all power in heaven and on earth, would seem to be rather foolish and fruitless. But the fact that it's impossible has never stopped Satan before. The fact that it is stupid has never stopped Satan before. The fact that it makes no sense has never stopped Satan before. He's on a quixotic quest to topple God off his throne and for him to be recognized with all the adulation that belongs to God. That fixation, that obsession on the part of Satan to be worshipped has driven him from the very, very beginning. And it will drive him to the very end, to his very end as well. Foolish though it may be, the attempt is going to be made to oppose him. Now, we come to the second half of verse 14. And here we will need to go and proceed carefully, because we have once again introduced to us in this same chapter the fact that we as believers, and don't forget, there will be a group that will be coming back with Jesus when he returns, those who are dressed in white linen. Now, some would hold that those who return are going to be the angels, the holy angels, and it may very well be that some of those returning with him will be the holy angels. But in addition to that, We're told elsewhere in Scripture that he brings the spirits of those who have died with him. That is to say, he brings those who are already in heaven back with him as his army. And so we're seeing the return of the redeemed along with the Redeemer. As he returns to achieve his victory here upon the world, here upon the earth, during this final conflict. And who are these ones that are with him, who return with him? I think that we have to acknowledge, therefore, that those who return are, if they include the angels, they must also include those who are human beings and who have been redeemed because of what's described here in the second half of verse 14. And those who are with him, those who are with the Lamb when he returns, are those who are the called, those who are the chosen, and those who are the faithful. I think that it is a very important teaching of Scripture. I appreciated the fact that a couple of weeks or so ago, the pastor spoke on this general subject, and he said we need to strike balance in our understanding and our teaching of Scripture, and the Scripture does strike balance. It strikes balance in this way. It teaches two major truths side by side. And while it may be sounding paradoxical that they are both taught, nevertheless, they are both taught as truth. What are the two truths that we must hold in balance? What are the two great doctrinal areas that are taught clearly in the Word of God? One is that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is on the throne, that he has a purpose and a plan for this universe, that he is the greatest of all, that nothing can oppose or thwart his will ultimately. He is supreme. All of those things are part of the teaching of the sovereignty of God. If we served a wimp for a God, if we served a God who was not omnipotent but impotent and who was not able to carry out his purposes, then we would be very insecure. We would not have the kind of confidence that we can have because our God does have all power in heaven and upon the earth. And by the way, this teaching, it gives us not only a glimpse as to the greatness of God and his power, but it was also taught, or is taught throughout Scripture, this teaching of his sovereignty is taught as a reassurance for the believer. It's taught to give us a sense of confidence that we serve a God who is able and who is more than able to carry out his purposes in this world. And we are part of his purposes in this world. In fact, we read in Romans 8:28, I was quoting this verse to Harold a moment ago, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So the other great truth of the Scripture that is taught is not only that God is sovereign, but that we who are believers are called into his family to help fulfill his sovereign purpose. That he has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. I think that's terribly important. There are people who say, well, you know, it doesn't seem evident to me what God's plan or purpose is for my life. You need to start with the fact that he does have a plan and a purpose. And there are ways in which we find out what his plan and his purpose are. They include everything from knowledge of the principles of God's word that are clearly taught and revealed to the circumstances of our lives as God opens doors and provides opportunities to the kinds of counsel that we might receive from fellow believers. All of these are means whereby God shows us his purpose and his plan for each one of us. No one is here either by accident, and no one is here without a purpose. I think that the purpose-driven life, this is a phrase that we've heard so much of late because of Rick Warren's book, but the purpose-driven life, if you will, is God's purpose-driven life. He is the one who has the purpose. Now, we may come behind him, and we may act as those who have responsibility and accountability and intentionality, and we adopt a purpose that is in concert with his purpose, but the ultimate purpose is his. The purpose-driven life is his purpose. We are the called according to his purpose. Whatever our purpose may be, it has to be in line with his purpose for our lives. So since he is sovereign, we need to pray for his will. By the way, one of the issues that comes up is, what about the fact that God is sovereign? How does that relate to the fact that we are made accountable and responsible? You see, both truths are taught. It is both the case that God calls us, effectively calls us, that he elects us, that is taught clearly in Scripture, and on the other hand, it is also taught that we must respond, that we must choose, that we are accountable. Both are taught. I was recently reading a book, and I recommend it to you because of the discussion that has been going on recently on this subject. But let me give you the title and the author of the book. The author is James Packer, J.I. Packer. And the title of the book is Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. What Packer tries to do is to say that not only are both truths taught, both the sovereignty of God and our personal individual responsibility and accountability, but what he says is that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God properly taught, as Scripture teaches it, is not a damper on evangelism. In fact, it's the greatest spur to evangelism. Because God is sovereign, we are guaranteed that the outcomes of evangelism are guaranteed. It isn't that, you know, somehow someone may respond and then get lost again. When God calls us and we become a member of his family, he keeps us. But only an all-powerful, sovereign God could both call, save, and keep, preserve and protect us to the very end. So these are not antithetical doctrines. They're simply, if you will, doctrines that seem to teach different aspects of the person of God, both his power and purpose on the one hand, and our responsibility on the other. You see, the fact that the greatest evidence to me that we have the capacity for choice, I hesitate to use the word freedom because freedom is such a misused term, but one of the greatest arguments that we have a capacity for choice, that we must have a margin of choice, is the fact that we sin. Sin is a choice. It is always a choice. There are no banana peel sins. Oops, you know, I sort of slipped. There's no such thing. Every sin is a choice, deliberate act. So the best evidence, it seems to me, if you have no other argument, that there is a modicum of choice that all human beings must have, it is the fact that we can sin. The second which follows from it is the fact that we will be held accountable for our choices. That at the time of the judgment, those who are outside of Christ, who have chosen against him, who have resisted his proclamation of forgiveness, and who, in fact, no longer are capable of making a different kind of choice because these are those who have resisted to the end, they're still going to be held accountable for all of their acts because the books will be opened. And the books are the acts of every human being in this world. And those books indicate that all human beings, apart from Jesus Christ, have a bent against God and against his will. The thing that I have never had to have anyone prove to me is that I'm a natural sinner. There's no way. All you have to do, I've always said this, is to look at a little kid. Little kids verify over and over again the fact that we are natural sinners. We do things that are disobedient, not because we're taught to, but because it's doing what comes naturally. So if we are that kind of a being, we have a modicum of choice we have to in order to sin. We also are called by God into accountability. The judgment is the time of accountability. It is the time of reckoning. So those are my two major arguments that there has to be a margin of choice that every human being has. A, because we can sin. B, because we can be held accountable for sinning. But, having said that, there is no being in all the universe who is truly free in an absolute sense. No being except God himself. Because absolute freedom implies no restrictions, no limitations upon your choices. But, you know, I can stand up here all day, flap my arms, and choose to fly. Nothing's happening. I have a restriction placed upon my choice. Restriction of my natural incapacity to levitate without some help. An airplane, thank you. So, God's sovereignty implies the boundaries. The markers, the range within which we have this modicum of choice. I once talked with a young man who was a student when I was at Dallas Baptist University from mainland China, many years ago. And he'd come as a student there, and he still had his Mao jacket on. And he was a party liner, really doctrinaire young man. And he was talking about determinism. Marxism is a deterministic philosophy. By the way, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, is not the same as determinism. Determinism is impersonal, mechanical. God is personal and purposeful, so they are different. But this young man was a Marxist, so he said, and he believed that the world was determined materially, with no choices allowed. If you are in a material universe, I mean, if you worry about the sovereignty of God limiting your choices, try mechanical determinism. Materialism circumscribes you even more. And so he said, I said, I will give you an example where I think you'll have to admit you have some choice. I said, you've heard of the Long March rocket, which is one of the names given by the Chinese to their intercontinental ballistic missile. One of them. The Long March rocket, I said, has been fired into the Pacific to test it. The Long March rocket could have been fired into the North Pacific or into the South Pacific, depending on where the international waters are. The people that were at the proving ground, the firing ground of mainland China, had a choice as to which direction in which to fire the rocket. Once they fired the rocket, certain laws took over. The laws of physics obtained. Friction, thrust, all of gravity, all of the things that are true of the natural limitations and forces that exist in our material world, all of those then took over. Once you chose a direction, the limitations determined how far it would go based on all those factors and where it would finally land. You were in control of the direction. You were not in control of what happens after you fired the rocket. Not entirely. You can redirect it, but you still have to be subject to the laws of physics. So the fact of the matter is, there is no one in this world who is absolutely free. But we are so anxious not to have our freedom curtailed. Why? Why do we worry about that so much? Pride. I tell you, it's pride. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. Not even God. I tell you, human beings are that ornery. Aren't you ornery? I'm ornery. I'm ornerier than probably a lot of you. Stiff-necked, God said concerning his people. That's orneriness. Refusal to listen, refusal to obey. Have you ever had a kid that refused to listen, refused to obey? I can't think of any examples. Oh, yes, I can think of some examples. I were one. So pride makes us desirous of maintaining control. I want to be in control, thank you. Not you, God. Now, the believer has a whole different attitude. I want you to think about this for a moment. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Thy will be done. What does that mean? I want to maintain my choices, God, but thy will be done. No, except for my choices, God. Then you can do your will. No, not all the way, God. Just as far as my nose ends, then you can start doing your will. I don't think we qualify thy will be done in that fashion. What we're saying is thy will be done. Period. What do we mean by that? If we're a believer now, what we mean by that is we believe God knows what? Best. It's a confidence statement in the person and the character of God. We believe he knows best and that his choices, therefore, will be best. Yes, Mary. And there are some other issues about God's will, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But I want to get back to this issue of God's will. The believer looks forward to heaven. Heaven is where I get to do whatever I want to do. What? What? Heaven is where God's will is done perfectly. All the time. Without any conflict. You don't have a bunch of people up in heaven saying, oh, if only I didn't have to do the will of God. What we have in heaven are people whose wills and whose choices will be entirely in concert with the will of God. And they will be like Jesus is today. Read the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus speaks to his Father, and he says, I always do your will. I always do your will. Now, of course, he was free from sin. He did not have any of that conflict or that issue to deal with in terms of his own character. He didn't have that barrier. But the fact of the matter is that the Son gloried in the fact that He always does the Father's will. Thy will be done. In heaven, we will do His will perfectly. And we'll rejoice over it. It isn't that we will be restricted or curtailed or limited. The way the Bible looks at it, when you are perfectly in harmony with the will of God, you have been set free. There's the contradiction in our thinking that occurs. Pride makes us think that any limitation, any restriction, is a loss of freedom. God's perspective on the matter is that the more we come in line with and in harmony with His will, the more we're in sync with His will, the freer we are. Because we're doing what we're supposed to do. We're doing what He has called us to do. We're doing what He has ordained for us to do when we are in harmony with His will. How many of us, when we pray and we have to confess sin, say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me for disobeying You, for acting contrary to Your revealed will. Oh, how I want to do Your will." If you're a child of God, you desire to please Him. If you're a child of God, you want to do His will. And when you're in heaven, you will do His will perfectly without conflict, and you'll rejoice over that fact, and you won't feel restricted. You'll be perfectly free. So to be totally in harmony with the will of God is the only time when we will be perfectly free. That's not like a paradox. By the way, J.I. Packer says, there's a difference between a paradox and a contradiction. Very important distinction. The sovereignty of God and the accountability and the measure of choice that humans have are both taught. There's a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be like saying Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is not the Son of God at the same sense and the same time. That's a contradiction. But to say it's both true that God's in full control and it's true that I have been given a measure of choice and will be held accountable for that choice, both of those are taught, but they're not contradictory. We just don't know how to link them together. We don't know how to connect those dots fully. We know the truth in part, and they're both true. We must never dampen the truth of the sovereignty of God, reduce it in terms of its significance because it's taught so strongly in Scripture, and we must never dampen the accountability for choice that human beings have in this world because both are taught with the same emphasis. I'm sharing that with you because it's important to understand the text that we're looking at right now. Let's take a look at the text. That was introduction to Part B of chapter 17, verse 14. Part B. Here he comes. Those are coming back with Jesus, and that will include those of us who have been raptured and who are going to be in heaven and we're going to return with Him. And those who are with Him, accompanying Him, are who? The called, the chosen, and the faithful. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. You didn't think this was in the book of Revelation, did you? There it is, staring you right in the face. I have to teach the whole counsel of God. I'm required to do that. What does it mean to say that we're called? There are different uses of the word calling. For example, if you're a physician, Milam, you say, I have a calling to be a physician. Or if you're an attorney, you say, I have a calling to be an attorney. I mean, this is a professional area in which I think I'm supposed to serve. That's a sense of the word calling. The sense in which the Bible uses the word calling when it's in verse 14 of chapter 17 of the book of Revelation is summons. That's what happens when you're supposed to go to court and they want to compel you to go to court. They issue a summons. And that's an invitation you're not supposed to refuse. Or you're in trouble. Is that right? You're in big trouble. So when God calls, He summons. We call it an invitation. But it's not the invitation like, you know, it's up to you. God wants you to accept the invitation. It's a summons that He intends verbally, publicly, for you to accept, or it wouldn't be issued in the first place. Now, having said that, God has a plan and a purpose, and that plan and a purpose was in his mind from before time began. Time is a measure of our experience, not God's. Remember, we've talked about this before. Time is a measure of change. Only finite creatures like us change. Therefore, we're the only kind of creatures that can experience time. Before we were in existence, before angels were in existence, there was no time. Because the only being in the universe, God himself, never changes. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. No reason for time. But we'll speak in human terms, because God accommodates us and he speaks to us in terms we can understand. He says, before time, your time, before time began, I had a plan and a purpose for you. He thought of us. Jeremiah says this, before I was conceived in my mother's womb, you called me by name. Isn't that cool? Before I was conceived in the womb, you called me by name. You had a plan and a purpose, and you had my name attached to that, and you said, I want you, Jeremiah. I want you. And this, we could go around the room today, and we could substitute each of your names. I want you, Mary. I have a plan for you, putting your name on it. God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, a purpose that was put into place before what we call time began. So to say we are chosen does not mean what? We are never an afterthought. Isn't that neat? We are never an afterthought to God. You know what an afterthought is? Oh, I just had an idea. Well, that just occurred to me. Oh, I think I'll create a human being. What if they don't obey? Oh, I didn't think of that before. Well, what am I going to do? God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't have to come up with sudden inspirations. His word is inspired, but he doesn't have to kind of say, oh, what'll I do next? His plan and his purpose, his sovereign goals are laid out. They're eternal. They don't change. We're part of them. He elects to create beings who will disobey. That's a mystery. Why would you want to create critters that are going to give you trouble? Some people go, why do you create Satan? Well, that's a good question. Why do you create us? You know, we kind of mess things up too. Why not just forget about it? Don't bother with creatures that are going to give you trouble. Make robots. For his purposes and in his wisdom and for his own pleasure, he elects to create. And by the same token, he could have elected to create us, and then when we messed up, he could have elected not to save us. Could have. Could have let us stew in our juice, take the consequences of our choices, which is what precisely will happen to those who go to hell and refuse the Savior. They will be taking the consequences of their own choices. Could have done that for everybody. But instead, in his mercy and in his grace, not because he had to, but because he chose to and wanted to, he said, I will choose to save. Choose to redeem. Didn't have to. Sovereign grace. I once asked a professor, when I was a young student, had only been a Christian a year and a half when I went to this Christian college in Massachusetts, why is it that God doesn't save everyone? Good question. It's a natural human question. And there are churches today, the Unitarian Universalist Church is one of those churches that teaches that everyone will be saved one day, because God is not a meanie. And he would not, you know, sure, we've messed it up. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls, and he's forgiving. So we're all going to make it. Maybe we'll have to have a little purging here and there, but somehow we'll all make it. That's not what he says. We're not all going to make it. We're not all going to be saved. The way that leads to destruction, the Bible says, is broad. And many there be that go in thereat. The way that leads to eternal life is narrow. And few there be that find it. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. So I asked this professor, why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't he just automatically wave the wand, forgive all of our sins, and say, forget about it, it's okay. You're in. The indulgent grandfather in the sky. Anybody who's an indulgent grandfather here? I are one. Not indulgent, but I'm a grandfather. I do spoil, I guess that makes me indulgent. His plan and his purpose for us have come from all of eternity past. And the professor answered my question. Why doesn't he save everyone? And he looked at me because he'd heard this question before. That's one of the great things about going to a Christian college, especially if they have people that are really committed and capable and able to handle the impertinent questions of impertinent fresh persons like me. Freshman, fresh person, you know, it's politically correct to say fresh person. So I said, how come God doesn't save everyone? So the professor rubbed his chin, staunch believer in the sovereignty of God, in God's grace extended to humanity, though humanity doesn't want it and doesn't deserve it. He said, the wonder is not that God doesn't save everyone. The wonder is that God saves anyone. When I consider the trouble that God went to call me, the day that I heard the gospel the first time, I call it my Alaska Road experience. The trouble he turned the world upside down, it seemed to me, in terms of the weather, in terms of the circumstances of how I met the person who invited me to the meeting and heard the gospel as a teenager for the first time in my life. I can't believe the trouble that God went through for the likes of me. And I've never been able to shake for the rest of my life that he had a purpose for my life. That I owe him everything. That it wasn't my intention. It wasn't my intention to become a believer. I was going merrily on my pagan way. Never been to a church in my life before that day. Never read a Bible before that day. Never prayed a prayer before that day. And I was 16 years of age. All American pagan. By the grace of God, he said, I have a purpose for Ed. He's a tough nut. Hard head. I'm going to have to crowd him into the kingdom. Some come with just a whisper. Some have to be hit over the head. I was one. He said, I'm going to have to take away all of his choices. No more freedom. No. He crowded me really. Bad grammar. He crowded me really good. Really well. On that day, as the minister who had met me on the street corner and invited me to the meeting said and pointed out to me how God had curtailed my choices that day. Blizzard, whiteout conditions, waiting in the street corner for a bus that didn't come. He says, let me tell you what your options are, translation choices, today. He said, you told me you just come from work? I said, yeah, that's how I got here. So I come in where I came from. He said, well, you're not going back to work. You finished. Well, yeah, you're right about that. He said, you're waiting for the bus to go home. I got off the trolley car. I was waiting for the bus to go the rest of the way home. I said, yeah, I'm waiting for the bus so I can go the rest of the way home. Well, I stopped the bus service because of the storm. You're not going back to work. You can't go home because the bus service has been stopped. He says, if you stay in this doorway, you're going to freeze to death. I was getting cold. He was right. It's been very, very cold. I said, oh, yeah, I don't want to stay here. He said, well, I'm going to a meeting. And he pointed out the placard advertising the Billy Graham Crusade there in the doorway that I hadn't even seen until he pointed it out. I'm going to that meeting, and that trolley car coming down is going to take us to that meeting. He says, you can get out of the cold, you can come to the meeting. By the time the meeting is over, the storm will let up and you can go home. That made sense to this shivering, cold kid who didn't have any interest whatsoever in going to an evangelistic meeting. And when he asked me initially if I would go with him, I said, no, I'm not interested. Very honest. Not interested. He showed me how God had curtailed my choices that day. Couldn't go back to work, or wouldn't go back to work. Couldn't go home. was liable to freeze if I stayed in the doorway in that blizzard. So God says, okay, Ed, you're tough. I'm not going to give you much margin for choice today. I'm going to make it appealing to you. Enough, at least, to save your hide from the cold. So I said, okay, that makes sense to me. I think I'll go with you. Now, when I sat up on the balcony, and those of you who have ever had this experience in your life, whatever the circumstances might have been, can identify with this, as I sat up on the balcony and listened to the preacher talk about Jesus and what he had done for me, nobody had to persuade me that I was imperfect. I tried real hard to reform myself. Every January 1st, I wrote my list of resolutions. Broke them by the end of the week. Tried real hard to improve myself. Didn't work. Nobody had to convince me I was imperfect. And so, what is a guy to do? I had this notion, if it were a God, and if he were to judge people, it would be kind of like the balance scale. You put the good stuff on one side, and you put the bad stuff on the other side, and you hope that there's more good stuff than bad stuff. Then maybe you'll get in. That was my naive preconception about if there were a God, how he might operate. But I began to hear that he doesn't do that. That having done any bad stuff puts you into deep doo-doo. Trouble. Trouble in River City. You have to take care of the bad stuff. And you can't do it by reformation. Something's got to come in and wipe you clean and take away the record. You've got a record, buddy. You're in death row. And I felt very vulnerable at that point, and I recognized the fact that I was not perfect. And I recognized the fact, despite my own best efforts up to that juncture as a young kid, I hadn't been able really to improve myself all that much. And so I knew I needed help. God points out to us that we're sinners so that we'll have something we can't duck. That's the great thing about the gospel, in part, is that it starts with a premise that nobody can deny. I am imperfect. But then as the meeting wore on, and so is the class, as the meeting wore on, I began to feel not only that what I was hearing was the only message I ever heard that made any sense whatsoever that might possibly deal with this problem of imperfection that I had to acknowledge, but I also began to feel this tugging. I felt conviction over my imperfection, over my sin, and I felt myself being drawn, in spite of myself, being drawn to Jesus. The one who's described as the one who did something about my problem. And I was overwhelmed and overcome with conviction. To the point where I couldn't even speak. And when he asked me at the end of the meeting if I would go down to the front with him and inquire, I couldn't even open my mouth. I was so overwhelmed. And he just left and said, well, if you change your mind, come on down. He left. He had to be a counselor at the meeting. And so I couldn't stand it. The last verse of Just As I Am was being sung. And I had to have answers to those questions. And so, almost in spite of myself, I was pulled out of my seat and impelled to run down the hallway and down the stairs with tears streaming down my face. Why was I crying? Why was I convicted? Why? God called me that day. God called me that day. He says, Ed, I have a lifelong plan and purpose for you. Your number is up today, in a good sense. I'm calling you today. Today is the day of salvation for you, buddy. Oh, how I thank him today for the day he called me. You see, whatever his plans and purposes may be from all of eternity past, in time, he calls us. He calls us by name. And you know, when the time comes when he returns and for those who have already died and who are to be raised, he says he will call us individually and personally by name. He loves us individually and personally. His salvation is intended for individuals, not masses of people. But when he called my name, I couldn't resist. Didn't want to resist. He changed my motive. He changed my inclination. He changed my heart on the spot. I didn't want to resist anymore. I was resisting before, but I didn't want to resist anymore. Just had to have him. had to have the forgiveness that I needed so badly. You see, this happens to every one of us. It may not have been as dramatic in your experience as I just described in my own experience as a kid, that when my name was called by God under the most improbable circumstances. But when your name is called by Him and you're convicted of your sin and you respond with a faith that He provides, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If anyone was ever enabled to believe, it was I, because I believed nothing. And He called me that day, granted faith with which I might believe, helped me see the Savior, my need of the Savior, my need of His forgiveness, my need of new life in Christ. And so He may have had a purpose for me and called me His chosen and His elect from all of eternity.